Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this service is for you, but we pray that in your mercy it may be also for us and for the world in which we live. We ask that blessing may flow to and fro between heaven and earth, that we may bless you for all the benefits that we have received, that you may bless us in order that we may be a blessing to other people. We thank you for this exciting day to which we look forward and to which we look back afterwards. We thank you for the knowledge that on this day we can just lay aside a number of things that have occupied our time and attention and think about you and your word and your will for us. We pray now that you will enable our whole personalities to be wide open to the influence of your Holy Spirit, that there may be nothing in us that would prevent your blessing reaching us or flowing through us into the life of some needy person. We ask that you will remove from our minds those things which so easily crowd out the unseen and the eternal. Not that we would escape or run away from the responsibilities of our daily life, but because we do need to breathe a purer atmosphere from time to time. We do need to lift ourselves above all that weighs us down and seek your face. We ask now that as we open this sacred book, a book which still speaks to everyone who is willing to listen, a book that is hundreds of years old and yet seems as relevant, as timely as tomorrow morning's newspaper, we ask that the truth may spring out of those pages into our lives and hearts, and that above all we may not be guilty as those who hear the word but do not do anything about it. Help us to build not on sand but on rock, to listen and then to act, and to put into practice anything that you have to say to us. We marvel that though we are so different and though our needs are so varied, that as we come in the Holy Spirit, you will meet each person's need at some point in this service, whether in what is said or what is prayed or what is sung or perhaps just in a moment of quiet. We ask that you will deal with every single person for their good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. This morning we are going to look at the prophet Joel. Now don't be worried if you can't find that quickly. It's what we call one of the minor prophets. Minor because of its size. And it's a very tiny little book. If you find Isaiah followed by Jeremiah and Lamentations followed by Ezekiel followed by Daniel and Hosea, the next one you'll come to is Joel. And we're going to spend the next two Sunday mornings on this little prophet. The book of the prophet Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you aged men. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down, and the branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The cereal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. Their priests mourn the ministers of the Lord. The fields are laid waste, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine fails, the oil languishes. Be confounded, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine withers, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are withered, and gladness fails from the sons of men. Gird on sackcloth, and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because cereal offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are ruined because the grain has failed. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep are dismayed. Unto thee, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the wild beasts cry to thee because the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen, been from of old, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but after them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a cereal offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and make not thy heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? I've read quite a long portion of the prophet Joel this morning, because sometimes just to read the Bible like that and get the impact and the power of such a message does us more good than listening to a preacher. I do not know who Joel was. I know that he was the son of Pethuel, that's all it tells me. And the fact that both the father and the son's name has the two letters E-L in it tells me that they were a godly family, because the word El in Hebrew means God. And if you call your son with a name that has God in it, you must have some real faith in God. But that's all I know about Joel. I don't know when he lived, and the scholars have wasted a lot of ink trying to find out, and all of them say, we don't know who he was, where, when he lived. But we do know why he wrote this book, why he preached. It was as the result of a terrible catastrophe in nature, which was causing widespread famine. And in vivid poetry, we have a description of one of the most dreadful scourges of the Middle East, a plague of locusts. Now, we do not get any of the horror of the word locust in this country. If you lived in the Middle East and I said locusts are coming, you would leave this church immediately and run for home. You would tremble. You would shake. Why is it that we don't have this horror in this country? For one thing, it doesn't happen very often here. The last time England had a plague of locusts was in the year 1869. That's not in any of your memories. But in 1869, every green leaf, every blade of grass disappeared, and the bark of the trees was eaten here in Surrey. Can you imagine what Surrey would look like? But that's not within living memory, so we don't cringe with horror when we hear about locusts. The other reason we're not scared of them is because we only see them as individuals in their solitary state. You might occasionally see one in England in its solitary state. You certainly can see them in captivity. Indeed, I've brought one this morning. And there it is. It's a harmless little thing. It's only about 2.5 inches long. And that is what this book is all about. Now, it doesn't carry any disease. It doesn't attack humans. It doesn't bite. Why then should people be frightened of it? That's a bit small. I thought of passing it round, but I thought some of the ladies might object. You can come and look at it afterwards. So there's a bigger drawing of one. It looks pretty horrible big, but remember that's 5 or 6 times life size. There is this little insect, just a little thing that flies around. It passes through about 5 different stages, changing color at each stage, from the hopper to the full swarming locust. And that's it. Here's a description of it, which I got from the Arabs. The nature of 10 of the larger animals is to be found in the locust. The face of a horse, the eye of an elephant, the neck of a bull, the horns of a deer, the chest of a lion, the belly of a scorpion, the wings of an eagle, the thighs of a camel, the feet of an ostrich, and the tail of a serpent. Now that shows you how seriously the Arabs take a locust swarm, how much they've thought about it. Well, now, why is it that this should be such a frightening thing? Why should people cringe in terror when they hear the locusts are coming? The answer is in one fact only: the numbers that are coming. That's all. One or two of those by themselves, you'd swat them with a fly swatter. But now I'm going to give you some numbers which are almost so great that I think you will find it difficult to imagine, and I'll try and make them real. When they lay their eggs in the sand, they lay 5,000 eggs to the square foot, and an egg bed will cover many acres, and every egg will hatch. That's the first fact. They then come out as hoppers which cannot fly. They are tiny little hoppers, and you can get 10,000 hoppers to the square yard. And the area covered by hoppers may be up to 15 miles across. Now, I hope you're still trying to imagine this, but a man in a Land Rover in Ethiopia recently drove 15 miles over hoppers at 10,000 to the square yard. The next thing is this, that when they change and begin to multiply, they are able to multiply their numbers 100 times in one generation. With a kind of frantic orgy of copulation, they produce millions. And you can have anything up to 10,000 million swarming locusts in one swarm. They then set off, and they will travel 2,000 miles before they die. And every day, they will eat 80,000 tons of vegetation. That's the weight of the Queen Mary every day. Now you imagine a swarm like that descending on Surrey and going to eat up 80,000 tons of greenery every 24 hours. Now you know why it's frightening. I've only once been in a locust swarm. It was in Kano in Nigeria. And at midday, the sun went out, and I thought it was an eclipse, but it wasn't. It was the beginning of a locust swarm. And though they were flying at 10 miles an hour, that swarm, which was small, blotted out the sun for 3/4 of an hour. And they were just little insects that big. Now that's what happened here. And it was such a severe attack that Joel said, "You aged men, did you ever know anything like this? Did your fathers ever have such a bad one? You children, remember this. Tell it to your children and to your grandchildren. There's never been a plague like this." Let me give you just one other little visual aid that might help you. In Kano, I saw the poor Africans trying to beat off the locusts off their little vegetable plots, the little bit of food they'd grown for the next 12 months. There is a photograph of a lady in Africa trying to keep the locusts off her few little vegetables, on which the life of her children would depend. In one day, 1 million people can lose their food for a year to a plague of locusts. And in a country where there are no supermarkets and just your vegetable patch, that is disaster. Well, now, I'm not trying to alarm you, I'm not trying to get you worked up, but you'll never understand the prophet Joel unless you get the feel of the horror of this plague of locusts. Joel's description of the locusts is an eyewitness account. He must have seen it. He describes the stages, the cutting, the swarming, the hopping, the destroying. He describes their appearance like lions and horses, rather like the Arab description. He describes their number as an army, a nation, a host, a horde. He describes the sound of them like rumbling chariots and crackling fire. And I can testify that that's exactly what it sounds like. He says, "Before them the earth quakes and the heavens shake." Now, of course, they don't physically. But when you're surrounded by millions of moving things, there is nothing stable. You feel the earth and the skies just all on the move because you can't see anything that's still. It's a bit like being in an earthquake. And the sun and the moon are darkened. Yes, I've seen that. He's writing of what he saw. He describes their movements. They march in line. They do not jostle one another. Each keeps to its path. 20 million locusts can keep to their path without jostling one another. It is an army marching up the walls, climbing into houses. They just come on like a mighty army, and you can beat and beat and beat, but it's hopeless and helpless, even though you try. Well, now, this attack, he says, did four things. First of all, the plants were all eaten up. Even the bark of the trees was gone, and the trees were white skeletons in a desert. And I've seen that happen, and I can testify to the accuracy of that description. He's not exaggerating. You can't exaggerate with a locust swarm. He says, before them, it is like the Garden of Eden. After them, like a desolate wilderness. Not only did it affect the plants, it affected the animals. Now they have no pasture, they have nothing to eat. And beyond that, when the vegetation goes, this affects, as we know, the climate, because the carbon dioxide content of the atmosphere is reduced, and the rain stops, and the moisture does not come, and the water brooks dry up. That's why Israel is planting so many trees, millions of them at the moment, to get more rain, to change the climate and get shade where the water can be conserved and kept in the soil. But when the vegetation goes, there is no water. And both the domestic animals and the wild animals are just lowing and crying for water and food. And it's pathetic when you see a herd of cows, as they do in Australia frequently, crying for these things. The human beings have been affected. The food and drink have been cut off before their eyes. The tiller of the soil sees the wheat and the barley gone and his granary empty. The dresser sees the pomegranate and the apple and the palm tree, the date palm, and the vine all gone. They do not have enough to eat. They do not have enough to drink. But now Joel says there is something else that's gone wrong. The offerings are no longer being brought to the house of the Lord. The cereal offering doesn't come. The drink offering doesn't come. The meat offering doesn't come. The offerings are not brought to the house of the Lord. Two things, therefore, are happening or not happening. First, the priests are not being supported. The ministers of the Lord are not getting enough to keep going because there are no offerings. And second, and even worse, and he tells them to weep over this, like an old lady who remembers her fiancé who was killed just before the wedding in her youth and who still mourns. He says, weep because God is not getting any offerings. The house of the Lord receives nothing. Well, now that's the picture. It's a terrible picture of the locust plague destroying. Now we come to the second thing that Joel wants to say. This plague is a miracle. It is not a natural event alone. It has been caused by God. It is a direct intervention of God in nature. Now he is not saying, and I hasten to underline this, he is not saying that every plague of locusts is an act of God. I know the insurance companies call it that. I know that the insurance companies call any natural disaster an act of God, and you can't claim for an act of God. But some disasters are acts of God. And Joel says, I have come to see that God sent these locusts. God can control a little insect like that. God made it. God can tell it what to do. As God controlled the whale in the book of Jonah, in the story and life of Jonah, as he controlled the worm in the same life, he controls the locust. And God can tell that insect where to go. Man can't. Man can only fly after the locust with a plane, with poison spray, to try and stop them getting further. But God can tell the locust where to go. Now then, why should God send a plague of locusts? Before I answer that, let me point out that this miracle was not a blessing. Now that may sound a bit of an understatement, but I mean to say this. This miracle was a curse. It was a direct intervention of God cursing his people. Why should God do such a thing? Some terrible wrong must have been done. And Joel, looking at this plague, saw in it a foreshadowing and a foretaste of what he refers to as the day of the Lord. What does he refer to? The Jews knew and the Christians know that one day in the future, distant history, there is to be a day of reckoning, and that God is to call men to account for their evil doing and is to deal with them. And on that day, Joel knew, as we know, the sun and the moon will be darkened. So when the locusts darken it, he saw a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the day of the Lord that was coming. And he said to the people of Israel, "Can't you see in this a picture of the day of the Lord? It's coming. It is a warning specially given to you. Blow the trumpet in Zion." They didn't have air raid sirens in those days. They had trumpets. And when the trumpet was blown, it was blown as a warning that locusts were coming or an army was coming. Now Joel says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion because God is coming. Tell the whole of the people of God. This is a godly punishment." Now God had done this once before. Do you remember in the days of Moses in the book of Exodus, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I will not." And Moses said, "If you do not, God will send a plague of locusts upon this land." And God did. Joel may or may not have known what we read in Revelation 9 a few weeks ago. Do you remember in Revelation 9 it says that at the end of the history of men, when the trumpets are blown, when the fifth trumpet is blown, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And do you remember chapter 9 in the book of Revelation? Locusts, those harmless little insects, God can use for a day of reckoning. Now what had they done? What terrible sin lay behind this? Was it idolatry? Joel may have lived in Elijah's day, and Elijah told the people of Israel, stop bowing down to Baal, to idols, to wrong false gods. Was that what they were doing? There is not a word in the book of Joel about idolatry. Not one word. Was it immorality that the later prophets like Amos spoke against? Immorality in relation to business, in relation to sex, in relation to a number of other things. Was this what he was talking about? Was it immorality that caused God to send the locusts? There is not one word in this book about immorality. If it was not idolatry and not immorality, what was it? What possible reason could there be? Now, you know, I have read to you the reason. I have already read about it in what I read to you earlier. Did you spot it? Did you notice what they'd done wrong? Because if you didn't, you've missed the point. What was it they had done? Well, it comes out in two phrases. First phrase, return to me. Twice repeated. Which means quite simply the thing they'd done wrong was to get away from God. That's all. Not into idolatry, not into immorality. They just got away from God. And they were God's people and God was no longer real to them and they drifted away from God. That's all. And God's own people were no longer with God. That's all that was wrong. Yet that is as serious, if not more serious, than idolatry or immorality. And that is why today we who go to church and we who claim to be the people of God, we may falsely be complacent and say, well, I'm not guilty of idolatry and I'm not guilty of immorality. And yet God may say, where am I? An intelligent girl who may be here this morning, I don't know if she is. She'll forgive me for just passing this on. She left a church that was active, that was prosperous, that seemed to do a lot of the things that churches should be doing. And when I said, why? Her reply was very simple. Because they left God out. And we could do that too. You can come to church. You can sing hymns. You can have all the business of the church. You can be raising money. You can be running around doing social service. And you can leave God out. And if we do, then we deserve a locust plague too. We may not be guilty of idolatry. We don't set up idols and bow down before them. We may not be guilty of crude immorality, and yet God says, return to me. You've got a long way away from me. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? That's the question. Where is that so refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Where? Well, now that's the first phrase that gives me the clue. They'd got away from God. The second phrase that gives me the clue is this: rend your hearts and not your garments, which means stop putting on an outward show of religion and get the inward reality. Now they went to church and they ripped their garments and they apparently were terribly godly people, but deep down in their hearts they weren't sorry at all for their sins. Oh, they recited the general confession and they ripped their clothes when everybody else did. Of course, that was the liturgy of the time. But the trouble was they had liturgy rather than life, the form of godliness but not the power of it. And it was all outside, and God was sick of them rending their garments. We don't rend our garments today, we just put on our Sunday best. And God says, put on your Sunday best in your heart, not on your garments. Garments don't matter, but your heart does. In other words, what had gone wrong? They had got godless religion. Friday night I was talking in one of your homes to a number of people, and I said something about religion being the best form of defense against God. One of the men that took me up on it and asked me a question about it afterwards. I believe it is. The best way to get away from God is to get religion. I mean religion in the sense of the outward respectability, not the inward reality. That's a different thing. There was an American lady came to a church in London, and she came into the church and she was sitting there and she kept shouting hallelujah until finally the verger came and quietly said to her, do you mind not doing that here? It's disturbing. But she said, I've got religion, I've got religion. And he said, well, you didn't get it here, madam. Well, now, I'm not talking about that kind of religion. I'm talking about the religion that's all put on, the outside. Godless religion that doesn't meet God when it comes to worship. Meets plenty of people and all the people that matter, but doesn't meet God. A church that's busy, a church that's engaged in so many activities that it doesn't have time just to sit and be still and know that I'm God. That's what Joel was getting at. And he said that's what caused the locust plague. There are three things wrong with godless religion. First, it is offensive to God. It's an insult to the Almighty to come to church and not meet God. Second, it is useless to other people. A godless religion can't help them and can't change anybody's life. The most challenging thing I've had said to me this week was this. A man said to me, if our lives as Christians do not provoke the right questions in other people, there must be something wrong with us. But godless religion doesn't provoke any questions. And thirdly, it is dangerous to ourselves, godless religion, because we are deluded into thinking we're right with God when we're nowhere near him. Well, now this is Joel's charge, godless religion. Is the position hopeless? Is the situation beyond control? No. Joel says, yet, even now. Do you want to stop this plague? You needn't set up a commissioner and a locust control center. You needn't hold a commission to see how many priests you can now afford in the temple with the reduced offerings. What do you need to do? Well, he gives them a specific program of getting back to God. He doesn't leave it vague. He doesn't just say to return to me. He says, God tells you to do this, that, and the other. What does he say? Well, here's the program. The first thing is, you must come back to God together. Not just as individuals, but together. If people of God have got away from God, the way to get back is for a group to get together and go back to God together. Call an assembly, a solemn assembly, Not one of these happy assemblies where everybody starts with a funny joke, but a solemn assembly. Call a solemn assembly. Proclaim a fast. One of the aspects of Christian piety most neglected today is the aspect of fasting. Some people even think it's only an Old Testament thing. It's not. You study the book of Acts in the light of fasting. You ask any missionary with the China Inland Mission, now known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and they will tell you, if you press them, of the days when the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, or CIM as it used to be, sent word to all their missionaries and said, come and fast until we've got back to God. That's how a church gets back to God. In other words, even food is not as important as this. Drop your food, drop your meals, drop everything. Call everybody. Everybody needs to be involved. Call the elders. Call the babies, even the nursing infants. Bring the bridegroom and the groom, even though they're on their honeymoon. Bring everybody. Get them together. This is absolute top priority. We must get back to God. Call a solemn assembly and come back to God together. And the second thing is, that's the instruction for the people. And then comes the instruction for the ministers of the Lord. Ministers of the Lord, gird on sackcloth all night. Before the people come, let the ministers of the Lord get together and in the dark hours seek God. And then, when the people have come, let the ministers weep between the altar and the vestibule, between the place where the people come in and the place where the offerings are given to the Lord. In their position as ministers of the Lord, let the ministers get together and weep between the vestibule and the altar, and let them pray. Now, what kind of a prayer are they to pray? Even that is given to them by Joel. And this is the prayer they are to pray. They are to pray for three things. First, that the people of God may be spared in the mercy of God. There it is in verse 17 of chapter 2. Spare thy people, O Lord. That's step number one. In other words, the people of God need mercy when they've got away from God. Spare them. It's the cry of a condemned man who knows he's guilty. Spare thy people, O God. The second thing they are to pray for is that those who have laughed and jeered and mocked the people of God in their weakness may be silenced and confounded. They are to pray that the people of God may no longer be a reproach and a byword and a subject of scoffing. And the third thing they are to pray is that God may be vindicated. And that they are to pray that nobody may be able to say again, where is their God? We have lived to see a theology grow up called the God is dead movement that could never have grown up if the people of God were what they ought to have been. Where is their God? People are saying God is dead. Why are they saying that? It is not because God is dead, but because his people are. That's why. And the outsider can't see God. He hasn't the faith to see God. He can only look at the people of God and see what's happening to them. And what does he look at and see? In this nation, he sees at least 40 years which the locusts have eaten. That's what he sees. I'm going to ask for your prayer this coming week. Up in Derbyshire, a few hundred people are meeting. All the leaders of the Baptist Union are meeting. All the people in authority, those who hold responsibility in this denomination. And I have been asked to give them the word of the Lord on Wednesday morning and Thursday morning. And I'm going to go through Joel with them. And I've shared it with you this morning that you might pray that God will speak to this denomination. There are those who are complacent and happy and say, at least last year we had the lowest loss of members we've had for a long time. The lowest loss. Is that anything to be happy about? Someone said, well, the Methodists lost more and the Anglicans lost more. Is that a matter for rejoicing? I tell you, the locusts are still eating away. And in a nation that is rapidly getting away from God, we ought to be making a mighty impact. And I'm speaking of our own denomination simply because that's the one of immediate concern. But what I say applies to the Church of Jesus Christ right through this land. For 40 years, the locusts have been nibbling away. And the people of God have come and they have not got food. Said a man in a prosperous church just within the last few weeks, I have not needed my Bible in church for 9 years. The locusts have been eating the food. And the people have only just been surviving. The church in this land is only just keeping alive. What therefore is the answer? To have a commission report on the ministry, as has been done, with the ludicrous suggestion that very soon our denomination, instead of having 2,000 ministers, can only afford 400. That the offerings are not coming in to keep the work going. That we must set up a locust control center. It's so easy to organize and to be complacent. But I believe that God is saying to the church in this land, return to me. Even now, while the nation is still running away, even now, return to me and come fasting. And I would love to see the day when our denominational leaders call us to a solemn assembly and spend the night before weeping and that day fasting and call us to seek the Lord. And I would love to see all the church leaders do this. And I must be honest and say, am I prepared to do it? That's the calling of Joel. And so I finish. Did they respond? Did they come? Or did they say, you're far too pessimistic? We'll manage this. We'll try and grow more crops. We'll reduce the priesthood so we don't need so many offerings. Is that what they said? You come next Sunday morning and you hear what happened. You can read about it even before then if you wish. But next Sunday morning will be exciting. Next Sunday morning is Whit Sunday morning. And do you know what God's response was? I'm going to tell you now so that you're not left in an attitude of gloom and despondency. God said, it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men will dream dreams, see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Yea, even on your maidservants and your men servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, regardless of age, sex, or class. God says, I'll restore you. And this is the need of our day, for the pouring out of God's spirit, not for more organization, not for more committees, not for more commission reports, but for God's Holy Spirit in power. You'll find then, as they were to find, that the food looked after itself. The harvest came again. What is the harvest that has failed over the last 40 years in Britain? I will tell you. It's the harvest of people. The harvest of winning souls for Christ. And that harvest can't be reaped without the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O God, Holy Father, we confess before you that we need to be chastened and rebuked from time to time, that you show us how easy it is to drift away from your presence, even in church, never mind during the week. We pray, O God, that you will teach us what we are to learn and what we are to do as a result of hearing your prophet. We thank you that though Joel has been dead and gone for centuries, that he's still alive because he belongs to your people. And his word is still alive, and he being dead yet speaks. And this word has come to us again, speaking of our eternal need, a timely and a timeless word. And Lord, we pray most earnestly that this coming week you will speak to the conference that gathers there in Swanwick. We ask that you will start something there that will cause the ears of them that hear it to tingle. We ask that you will do this for your glory, for the sake of your name, that people may no longer be able to say, "Where is their God?" but that they may know that you are among your people. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.